Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, hearts filled to overflowing, rejoicing in this wonderful season as we think about Jesus, the greatest gift ever given. And Lord God, I pray that as we focus on Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his coming into the world, that we would think not just of Jesus, the baby born in a manger, but that we would think of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. Not only that fact that Jesus was born as a baby, but what he was born to do, that he was born to die, to give his life a ransom for many, that he was born to rise and to reign, and that we look forward, not only we look back at his birth, but we look forward to his return. And Lord God, we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is the Sunday preceding Christmas Day. So Christmas is this Friday. We won't have another Sunday before Christmas comes. So if you came this morning expecting a sermon from Luke 2 or Matthew 1 or Matthew 2 or John 1, sorry, we didn't go there this Sunday. We're going to continue in our series through the book of Romans. But that's okay, because really, in a sense, every sermon from the Bible is a Christmas sermon, right? Because what's the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is the story of redemption, God's plan to redeem sinners, to save sinners, and bring them back into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And isn't that the Christmas story? So we could really turn to anywhere in the Bible and talk about Christmas, because that is what Christmas is all about, that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And so this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 8, we're going to consider verses 18 to 25. And we're moving now in this discussion of salvation. We've looked at salvation from the book of Romans, and we've seen that salvation is actually a three-part process that God is working in our lives. The first part is justification, where we are saved from the penalty of our sin. That's a one-time thing. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ by faith, you are justified. That is done. It's a past completed action. And so we praise God that God sent his Son into the world that we might be justified, that hell, which is the penalty for sin, is taken away from people who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We might refer to that as the past tense of our salvation. For me, that happened when I was 6 years old. It's in the past. It happened once. Doesn't need to happen again because it's done. It's taken care of. But then there's the present tense of salvation, which we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks. That process called sanctification. And if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ at some point in the past, this is where you're at right now. Jesus Christ is saving you from the power of sin over your life, so that more and more you are able to say no to sin and yes to God. And that is where we're at right now. And hopefully we're cooperating with God's work in our life. We talked about how the objective reality of Christ's death and resurrection in our lives causes us to be dead to sin, but we have a part to play in that, reckoning ourselves dead and relying, as we learned in the first part of Romans 8, on the power of the Spirit to help accomplish that salvation, that aspect of salvation in our lives, that sanctification. But there's another part of salvation, and it's the future tense. So we've got the past, justification. We've got the present, sanctification. But there's a part of salvation that we're still waiting for. It hasn't happened yet. It's not happening now. But it's going to happen someday. And that's the part of salvation that we get really, really excited about when we think about it, because that is glorification. And that is when all of this saving that God is doing in our lives is finally and fully finished and completed. When we are in the presence of God, made perfect forever, never to sin again, living in the very presence of Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit. We call that glorification. In the second half of Romans 8, Paul deals with this aspect of the gospel, the good news that we will finally and fully be saved someday to come. And that is the glory and the blessed hope that believers in Jesus Christ wait for. And of course, this is why Jesus came into the world, right? To save us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin when we won't be around it anymore, never to sin again. I look so forward to that day. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to turn your Bibles if you have them. Romans chapter 8, we're going to consider verses 18 to 25 this morning. And so as we look at these verses this morning, what we're going to see in relationship to glorification is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Now, just by way of definition, as we talk about the hope of glory, when the Bible uses the word hope in relationship to the promises of God, hope is not the way we currently use the word hope in our English language, okay? For most of us today, when people use the word hope, we use it in terms of a wish that is far from certain. You know, our family has some plans that we'd like to do this week. And so we hope that, you know, weather and circumstances will cooperate with some of those things that we hope to do, right? So we hope that it doesn't, you know, rain when we want to go to the zoo, and we hope it doesn't snow when we want to go to grandma's house, at least, you know, while we're driving, because that would hamper things. So it's kind of a wish, but we don't have any firm guarantee that this is going to happen. But when the Bible uses the word hope in relationship to the promises of God, it's not a wish, but it's a confident assurance that it's going to happen even though we haven't seen it yet. So hope really goes hand in hand with the idea of faith, right? Faith allows us to see the unseen. Well, hope allows us to believe with absolute confidence that what God has promised, though we've not yet seen it, will come to pass. And so that's what it means when we talk about the hope of glory. So we, as believers in Jesus Christ, who've been justified, who are being sanctified, have this hope of glory, this confident assurance that this isn't all there is. That there is something better to come, and that is glory that awaits. So we exist in the hope of glory. And so this morning, as we look at the hope of glory, we're going to see a few things in relationship to that. Let's just read the whole section before we even get started, and then we'll come back and draw out the particulars. Paul, writing here in Romans chapter 8, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." As we read through that section, I think it's pretty obvious why we're calling this section of Romans the hope of glory. You saw the word glory, or glorified, or some derivative thereof a couple of times in that section, and you saw the word hope a couple of times in that section. This is all about the hope of glory. What does it tell us about the hope of glory? Well, first thing it tells us is that the hope of glory... Better get my notes. ...is the help of the suffering. The hope of glory is the help of the suffering. You might throw in there after suffering if you have room. I almost put two blanks there, but I wanted to keep it one word. But just for sake of reference, might throw in the word saint there, the help of the suffering saint. Because it's only the believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, and keep in mind that saint means every believer, not a Catholic definition where it's some super saint that, you know, somebody decides, well, this person's done enough good things that we can saint them. And the Bible tells every person that's put their trust in Jesus Christ is a saint. Saint just means holy one. That's what it means. It comes from the Greek word hagios, holy one. Who's been made holy? Everyone who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ has been declared holy or righteous through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's the hope of the suffering saint. Only believers have this hope of glory, which helps them in the midst of their trials and their suffering. Verse 18 comes right on the heels of verse 17. We better go back and read verse 17 again, because verse 17 introduces something I didn't even really mention it last week, because I knew we were going to come back and deal with it this week. Notice verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In talking about our adoption as sons, we find out in the last section that we're going to be adopted, we're going to receive an inheritance, be made fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. One of the things that's been granted to Christians is suffering. We may say, what? Granted? Given to us is suffering? Why is that? Well, it helps us to identify with the sufferings of our Savior. Jesus said to his disciples, including us in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Paul, in his writing to Timothy, said that all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hated me, it will hate my followers. Okay, so when people identify with Jesus Christ by faith, there is the certainty that at some point in their lives they will experience suffering. Now, not only will they experience suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ, but simply because we live in a sin-cursed world, everyone is going to be touched at some point by suffering. But the good news for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the good news for the suffering saint, is that we have the hope of glory. And it's the hope of glory that allows the sufferings that we go through to not overwhelm us, to not cause us to lose heart or to give up. Because we know that the glory that's to be revealed in us makes these sufferings that we experience in this world, whether it's suffering because we name the name of Jesus or simply suffering because we live in a world that's cursed by sin, we know that this world that's filled with suffering is not all there is. We know that there's something that's coming that's going to make these troubles that we're experiencing now feel light and momentary. And this is big. This is huge. And we need to look at this seriously. And I know there are some perhaps sitting here today who are in the midst of suffering. And you may say, well, Pastor Nate, that sounds sort of flippant or whatever. You know, because we as Christians, we talk about this a lot. We're going to come to a verse next week in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. And that one gets thrown around a lot in suffering too, doesn't it? And we tell people, well, you know, you're going through a hard time, but you know, God works all things together for his good. And so it can almost become trite sounding at times to individuals. But yet this is where the scripture takes us. And so we don't want to just assume that this is this is pie in the sky by and by and on and on and all this. This is truth. This is reality. And keep in mind, these words are written by a man who knew something of suffering. You know, it's one thing to write these things, you know, and not having gone through anything really difficult in your life and say, well, you know, it'll get better someday. And that gets thrown around a lot too, right? Well, it'll get better someday. Keep in mind, most of the people who say that have no confidence that that statement is actually true, right? Most of the people who say, well, it'll get better someday, they have no reason to say that. They have no confidence that that's actually going to happen because, you know what? It might not. And when it comes to this life, the sufferings that we experience are real, and they might get worse. You know, the things that we're going through right now are bad, but they might be worse tomorrow in this life. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the confident assurance that things will get better. Maybe not here, maybe not now, but when we see Jesus Christ, Paul says that everything that we went through here, they're going to be light and momentary afflictions. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. Paul knew something of suffering, right? 2 Corinthians, what is it, 11, 10? Can't remember. One of those two chapters. 2 Corinthians, Paul runs down the list of his afflictions. The guy had been stoned a couple of times, left for dead, shipwrecked, beaten. I mean, the list is long of the sufferings that he endured. The thorn in the flesh thing, that sounds awful, that he carried with him day in and day out. So this is a guy who knew something of suffering. This isn't a guy sitting on his velvet couch, you know, sipping iced lattes in a cool breeze writing this. This is a guy who knew something of suffering. And he said, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits. And so what Paul focused on was not the intensity of the pain that he was in, but he focused on the greatness of the glory that awaited him. And this is real. And so when we go through suffering, what we need to do is focus not on the trial, but focus on the glory that awaits. And particularly focus on the glory that God receives when his followers face suffering with hope. When Christians go through suffering with hope, what does it do? What does it tell the world? It tells the world that our God is so great that even though we're in pain right now and we still love Jesus, that shows how much Jesus is worth. And believe me, people notice. And it's one of the greatest evangelistic tools that we have, is to still love Jesus even when things aren't going well in our lives. Paul said, they're not even worth comparing to the glory. So the hope of glory is the help of the suffering saint. All right, I have to warn you before I pull up the next slide. Okay, you might think when I put this up, this is Pastor Nate's obsession with alliteration gone wild. Okay, I'm just going to warn you, you're going to chuckle perhaps when I throw this one up there, but stay with me, okay? I almost can't even read it. The hope of glory is the hankering of the subjected. Hankering. What does that mean? Anybody know? Hankering. Okay, desire. The dictionary definition says the continual nagging desire for something or to do something. Okay, so it's the continual nagging desire for something. Almost painful desire for something. Okay, so keep that definition in mind as we think about the text. The continual nagging, almost painful desire for something or for something to be accomplished. And you'll have to bear with me too in this, because this word hanker, I have a history with it, and some of you do too. If I say this phrase, tell me if this rings a bell. Hanker for a hunk of cheese. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Who knows what I'm talking about? Hanker for a hunk of cheese. Anybody? Anybody watch cartoons on Saturday morning as a kid? You didn't have TV. Oh, my goodness. I'm the only... Go home, type in Google, hanker for a hunk of cheese, and a little video will come up. It's a video that played on Saturday mornings when I'd watch cartoons of this guy. It was like one of those Schoolhouse Rock things, kind of, but it was one of those PSA announcements. And there's this whole little ditty where this guy's, you know, it's a funny little song, and there's this guy, and he's hungry, and, you know, he wants to do a hoedown, but he's feeling kind of slow down. I hanker for a hunk of cheese, and all this kind of stuff. Oh, Google it. Google it. And I almost tried to throw the video up this morning. I probably should have. But anyway, hanker for a hunk of cheese. And that's why I thought of hankering. Anyway, Google it. The hope of glory is the hankering of the subjected, continual nagging desire. Do we see this? Let's read. Verses 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay, what did we read there? Creation is longing, groaning, as it waits for the revealing, the glorification of the sons of God. Does that sound like a continual, nagging, almost painful desire for something to happen? Yes, it does, to me. So I think hankering is a great word. Yes, my alliteration went a little wild, but... hey, it fits, so we can use it. It's the hankering of the subjected. But by subjected, what am I referring to there? Well, it's the creation, right? The creation was subjected. Creation right now is currently in a state of subjection to futility, right? Because of the corruption that came through sin. So verses 19 through 20 reveal for us, right? The creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. Why is it waiting for this? Because creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Okay, who subjected creation to futility? Okay, Adam was certainly responsible for the creation being subjected to futility. But did Adam have the power to subject creation to futility? No. Who's the only one that has the actual power to subject all of creation to futility? God is. So him who subjected it is God. Adam is related, though, because it's because of Adam that it was subjected. And so we see that. creation is subjected to futility. Where does this take us? This takes us back to our Genesis series, doesn't it? Back to Genesis 3, okay? Some of the early signs of creation subjected to futility in that original curse that we read, what are they? Thorns and thistles. Pain and childbirth. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that pain and childbirth is one of those aspects of the creation, and it describes creation groaning as in pains of childbirth here. So the creation is subjected to futility. Creation is groaning. Here creation is personified. What is Paul talking about here in relationship to creation? I believe he's talking about every part of creation except human beings here. All of creation except human beings. So animals and plants and the ground and the solar system and all of these things, in a sense, long for the glorification of the sons of God because they are being subjected to futility. We know the effects of the curse on human beings, and we think about this all the time probably, right? Because we feel it in our own lives. We feel the effects of sin in us. But the whole of creation feels the effects of the curse. And there's a sense in which all of creation longs for God to come and make it right. We know sin mars the image of God in man, but sin has also marred creation. So there is a sense in which creation isn't what it should be right now because of sin in the world, right? There shouldn't be all these weeds. We shouldn't even need Roundup. Shouldn't even need it. But because of sin, we do. Why do mosquitoes bite us? Shouldn't need to bite us. That wasn't a part of God's plan. But they do. We shouldn't need to carry bear spray when we go hiking in the mountains. Shouldn't need it. But we do, because now bears are scared of us and we're scared of them. And in a confrontation, one or the other might kill. All of this. Shouldn't need tornado shelters. Shouldn't need the National Weather Service. Shouldn't need seismographs. All of these things. Evidence that creation has been subjected to futility. Interesting how much creation plays a role in God's redemptive program, isn't it? Paul's already told us that creation is part of God's revelation to mankind of His glory. That just by looking at creation, we can see God's glory. And think about creation in relationship to God. Creation always does God's will. People could actually learn something from creation, couldn't they? Think of the times creation has obeyed God and the things that it's done. I mean, a donkey was more obedient to the will of God than a prophet at one point. And God gave the donkey voice to tell him so. Think of creation in response to the birth of Jesus. Star appears in the sky, celebrating the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Creation in response to Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the tree to wither, it withers. Jesus tells the fish, I want you on that side of the boat and do not get in the net until I tell you to. They don't get in the net until Jesus says, okay, now, get in the net. In the net, in the boat. Storms stop at the command of Jesus Christ. And creation, in some sense, in some way, is groaning because it's subjected to the futility. And it longs to be set free. It longs to be set free at the consummation of salvation. When salvation is consummated for you and I, creation then will finally be released from this bondage. When is this going to take place? Well, here at Valley Chapel, we believe in a premillennial rapture. We believe that Jesus Christ will one day come back to this actual earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years on this soil as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in part, that subjection to futility will be reversed during the reign of Jesus Christ. We're told that during the reign of Christ, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Right now, that doesn't happen. Lion gets anywhere near the lamb is lunch. But in the millennium, it goes back to what God originally designed. That wouldn't have happened in the original creation. There would have been no killing for food, the original creation. But we know ultimately and fully and finally this will be fulfilled when this current heavens and earth melt with a fervent heat and they are remade never to decay and corrupt again in the new heavens and the new earth. And creation longs to be set free. So when we think about the earth and creation groaning in the pains of childbirth, you know, all of these things that we're seeing, the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the El Ninos and the droughts and the floods, all of these things should remind us this isn't the way it should be. This is the world and creation groaning to be set free from the corruption of sin. It's not the way it should be. And someday it won't be anymore. It's going to be set free. So the hope of glory is the help of the suffering. It is the hankering of the subjected. And it is, finally, the homesickness of the saved. The homesickness of the saved. Creation is groaning and longing for this ultimate salvation. And so are we, the saved, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. We have this homesickness in our hearts. I remember a song that came out when I was in high school. I don't even think it was a Christian band that sang it, but the words were instructive to me at that time in my life because in this song, the band talked about being homesick for a home they'd never had. Homesick for a home they never had. I don't know what the band meant by that. But for me as a Christian, I know exactly what that means because I feel it every day, don't you? We are homesick for a home that we've never yet had, but we long for it. We know that someday we are going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what that's going to be like. I read a story this week. I can't remember why I read it. Probably Facebook. I read a lot of things on Facebook. But in the story, there's a patient who's a terminal disease, and he's meeting with his doctor. He knows the doctor's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he asks the doctor, "Doctor, what is death like? What's it gonna be like? Can you give me some hope?" And first, the doctor doesn't know what to tell him. But then something happens that gives him the perfect example. He hears. The doctor happened to bring his dog to work that day. He'd never done it before, but this particular day he had done it. He hears the dog scratching at the door, and he opens the door. The dog leaps into the examination room, just bounds right in. The doctor has his illustration. He says, "See what just happened there? My dog has never been in this room before. My dog had no idea what was on the other side of the door. But what did the dog know? The dog heard his master's voice and he knew he was in the room. So because his master was in the room, he knew that's where he wanted to be. And so he leaped without fear into that room. And that's what entering glory will be like for us, right? We don't know exactly what it's like, but we don't have to. All we have to know is that Jesus is there. And so we are going to leap into the presence of glory. Joyfully, eagerly. It's the homesickness of the saved. Of course, the home that we're longing for is our heavenly home. Christians, we are longing for our heavenly home. We're homesick for this home that we've never had. This home is our heavenly home. Verse 23, right? Creation is groaning, but not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the Spirit has been given us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And Paul picks up on this theme here in Romans 8, right? Because we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, that's why we have this homesickness. God's Spirit, in a sense, gives us this foretaste of glory and this longing for this home that we've never yet seen. Because the Spirit of God is inside us, the first fruits, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, we groan inwardly and we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Oh, that's going to be glorious. Oftentimes when we think of the redemption of our bodies, we think of the physical, right? No more pain, no more suffering, all that stuff. And that's awesome. But you know what I look forward to even more than that is the fact that this body will never sin again. Oh, I look forward to that. This body, these hands, these feet, these eyes, these ears, this mouth. Oh, especially this mouth that gets me into so much trouble. This little tongue that has hurt so many people in my life won't ever speak a harsh or evil word again. Oh, praise God. The redemption of my body. No more sorries, no more will you forgive me. Sin done away with. Longing for that heavenly home. And though we've not seen it, we long for it in hope, right? We long for it in hope. For in this hope, we were saved. Remember, the hope means confidence. In this confident assurance, we were saved. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, part of that faith was faith that we would be in the very presence of Jesus Christ. That is the hope for which we were saved. Titus said it's the blessed hope. By the way, did you notice that Titus passage that we read was a Christmas passage, right? For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's a Christmas verse, right? The grace of God appeared. Who is the grace of God? Grace is a person. His name is Jesus. And he appeared that first Christmas. We don't know when Christmas was. Maybe it was December 25th. Probably not. But that's okay. We got to celebrate it sometime. Might as well be December 25th. But he appeared. That part we know. And he brought salvation to all people. And he brought the hope of glory. For who hopes for what he sees? Now, hope is the confidence that even though we don't see it, we're going to have it. And because we have this hope, we wait with patience. Word patience, makrothumia. In the Greek, makro means big. Long, right? We know that. Macro. Big. Thumia, suffering. Patience. Big suffering. Long suffering. It's not easy to wait. How many times have we thought, how nice would it be that as soon as we get saved, right to glory? Right? But that's not the way it works. We get saved, and for most of us, there's a number of accompanying years between the justification and the glorification. Some more than others. You know, my grandma, it was About 90. You know, for like Adam, it was 900 and some. Right? For others, it's one day, 1 minute, 1 year. We don't know. But we wait for it with patience. It's not easy. But we go back to the beginning, right? It's the hope of glory that helps us to wait patiently because we know that someday all of this will be a distant, not even memory. We probably won't even realize that it ever happened. And so we wait with patience. We suffer long through the power of the Spirit because we know this world's not our home. We know that suffering is not the end, but glory awaits. And that's where we have to remind each other of this lovingly, patiently. Remind each other of the hope that we have because it's so easy for us as individuals to take our eyes off of that, isn't it? So easy for us as individuals to take our eyes off the hope of glory. And that's why God gave us the church. So that hopefully one or two of us in the church still have our eyes on that hope when maybe some of us forget about it and they can come along and say, hey, wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute. Yes, this is hard. And we don't ever want to take anything away from people who are suffering. We don't want to minimize it, right? Because it's real. But we also don't want them to suffer needlessly without hope. And so we remind them, yes, this is hard. No doubt about it. I can't even imagine what you're going through. But here's what I know. Without a doubt, it's going to get better. Jesus Christ is coming again. And all of this will be gone. And glory will be all there is. And so, stay firm in your faith. Glorify Christ in the midst of your suffering, knowing that we're going to see Him someday. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You so much for this hope of glory, this confidence that we're going to be with Jesus. And we know this confidence is only for those whose faith is firmly in the Son. I pray that each one here would know that they are living their lives in the hope of glory. Lord, help us as we groan, as we experience this homesickness, to recognize that this homesickness really is, it's a hope. It's a message of hope in our hearts. It's confirmation that Your Spirit lives inside of us, and so that we wouldn't see it as a bad thing, but it's a good thing. That it's a reminder that we are Your child and that our greatest desire is to be with You. In Jesus' name, amen.